greet each one of you in the name of our Lord Jesus. And this morning, we're thankful for the day that the Lord has given. Thankful for each and every one of the presence of each and every one of us who are here. And Brother Bob Varga, who has come to visit us from the Beverly Hills congregation, as he would divide the word, let's support him in prayer.
Let's bow to pray before we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be gathered together. Father, we thank you that we can worship you. You are the creator, the almighty, the maker of all things, and the one who's granted us mercy and hope through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we are together, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in this place this morning, that as we open your word together, that you would focus us in on it. Lord, that you would draw attention to it, that we wouldn't be distracted, and that you would speak, and you would provide the words this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Dela apostola osamnais de glava. Acts chapter 18. We're going to start with the first verse. And we're going to read through the 17th. I'd encourage you to follow along in the word rather than just listen. And starting with the first verse, we read, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, and from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and of games, of names, and of your law, look ye to it, for I'll be no judge in such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And we're going to stop with the 17th verse. We start Acts chapter 18, and it's kind of almost in the middle. It feels like it's in the middle of what's happening, right? It's not a new start. It's not like a big new statement where Paul is starting something anew. It's actually in the middle of a series of cities that he's visiting, of towns that he's visiting. And so we're kind of jumping into the middle of the conversation, if you will, with chapter 18. And so just to put the context into where Acts chapter 18 is at, you know, before this in Acts chapter 16, if you know Acts, Paul was in Philippi. He was in prison, if you recall, the Philippian jailer. There was the earthquake at night, and all of the prison doors were open, and the Philippian jailer was going to commit suicide, and they convinced them not to, and the Philippian jailer converted. If you recall that whole part of the of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, if we go a little bit forward, he moves to Thessalonica and starts to visit Thessalonica as part of his journey. And in Acts chapter 17, he and the people that are with him are blamed, and they're the phrase is thrown out. These are the people that have turned the world upside down. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica. And so that, if only people would say that about us, by the way, just that we have turned the world upside down. But that's what they were blaming Paul and his followers of doing. In Acts chapter 17, Paul then goes on to Berea. If you recall Berea, they were the ones that were really kind of higher than the people around them in Paul's mind, because they actually studied the word. They looked at the Bible and they compared it to what Paul was saying and validated what he was saying. So there was a level of seriousness about their belief, enough to the where they looked at the scriptures, looked at the scrolls to see and confirm what Paul was saying. And then also in Acts chapter 17, Paul moves to Athens. And so just to give us a little bit of context about the region, so as part of his missionary journey, he goes to Athens. Athens and Corinth here are part of Achaia. Achaia is a province, the southern end of Greece, if you would imagine. So kind of Athens and Corinth are like, well, I guess to you, Athens is here, Corinth is here. This is the peninsula, the Greek peninsula. And so he's in Athens. Hopefully you like my map. he's in Athens, and he's, if you recall, he's preaching and arguing and debating with the philosophers on Mars Hill. He's looking at their statues and all the temples that they have to the various gods, and he's debating with them. And then from Athens, we read, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And so he moves. He goes from Athens. I forget exactly the distance, but it's not a great distance between the two cities. Corinth was a regional center at that point. And so he moves to Corinth, and he runs across people that we're going to that you read about a little bit later. You read more about in Corinthians about Aquila and Priscilla. We're not going to focus on them. We don't know exactly if they're believers yet here, but he meets Aquila and Priscilla. He finds them because they're tent makers, and he's a tent maker. And so, for all of us, just as a side note, something to consider as we look at Paul in this situation. This is a little bit of a rabbit hole. He needs to make money. He's on this missionary journey, and he needs to support himself. And so he finds people that have the same occupation that he does. I know how to make tents. We don't know exactly what that meant. Were they making... it doesn't matter. They're making tents on one level or another. And he finds these people that are making tents, and he goes, I make tents too. Can we join up and work together? And so they join up. They work together to make tents. And you're like, why are you focusing on the fact that they're making tents? We're not focusing on that they're making tents, but I do want to focus on the fact that Paul found it necessary to work to make money, to live. There were times, specifically with the Ephesians, where people supported him in his ministry. But there were times, like right now, also in Corinth, you can read when he's writing to the Corinthians, when he's writing to the Colossians, and I believe also when he's writing to the Thessalonians. In each case, he mentions in his letter to them, and he reminds them that he and the other apostles were working to make ends meet, to really not be in anyone's debt, right? That you could tell, he says in Thessalonians, you know that we did this from the heart, that we weren't trying to take advantage of you to get your money. We did this from the heart because we were working. And what's interesting about the idea of working, and this is a question now for every one of us in here, whether you're not working yet, but maybe you're planning, whether you're going to college or you're planning on going to college, or you're planning, you've got your job lined up and you're ready to go, or you're working for the last 5 years only, or even if we've been working for 25 years plus, what do we work for? What's our purpose in our job? What's interesting about Paul and the fact that he was doing this, and it really caught my eye, is that he was working to get money to live so he could share the gospel. The work was a means by which he could support himself so that he could actually do what he'd been called to. So, is your career aspiration to get the nice car, to get the big house, to go on the great vacations? Or are you working to spread the gospel? Question for all of us. And it struck me, a question for me. Why am I working? What's our focus? Paul's focus was the ministry. Paul's focus was the spread of the gospel. Paul's focus was to share the love of Jesus and the truth of Jesus Christ. But he had to eat. He needed to have some clothes. And so he worked. I would venture to say that most of us, myself included, don't necessarily look at life the same way these days. So we go on from this. He's working. Athens. He's in Corinth now. And as he's working, we read in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And so you can see a pattern in Paul's behavior, right? In Paul's model of how he spreads the gospel. You can see that as he goes into various towns, he follows the same model that Jesus did, that where he can, at least up until this point in his ministry, he's finding opportunities to get to a synagogue, the center of kind of religion for the Jewish people. And you also had non-Jews. Here we even see Greeks, maybe those that worshipped and believed. They come together to hear about Jehovah, to hear about who God is. And so he comes. Corinth being close to Athens is probably, you know, intellectual. There's probably some philosophy going on here. We don't know why, we don't know how, but Paul is given the opportunity to week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, to reason and to share out of the scrolls, out of the scriptures, certain topics. Right? And as we read, just pay attention. There's a lot of cool stuff here. But as we're looking at this, we see that later on, he gets into a much more cut and dry statement about who Jesus is, implying that at this point, he's not necessarily just kind of ramming it and shoving it down their throat. Right? What we might get the sense here when we read, and he reasoned in the synagogues and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, that he's using, Bible wasn't there, but he's using the first half of this in the scrolls to show both the Jews and the Greeks the prophecies about Jesus. Now, depending on how you define prophecies, you could say there's in the 40s, you could say there's 50s, you could say there's 100, you could even say there's over 350 different times in the Old Testament that there are prophecies related to Jesus, that Jesus fulfills, that the Messiah must fulfill. Right? Some of them are very abstract. Some of them are very deliberate and very key. And so he is going through, at this point, with the synagogue, time and again, time and again. Paul is going through the scriptures, and he's pointing out what the scriptures are saying about the Messiah, is what the sense that we get based on what comes after. And so he's building credibility for the argument that Jesus is the Messiah. He's reasoning, he's trying to convince, he's trying to show scriptures that clearly point to Jesus as the Messiah. And he might even, you know, he might be saying, look, Jesus is the Messiah, but maybe not just yet because of what comes later. But he's definitely painting the picture and getting people to understand that there's a strong, strong reason that he's bringing this up, and that the logic is there that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm hammering this because we will find that the people reject it. So, what would it take for us to believe? What would it take for you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Right? When Jesus was still alive, they said, show us, and we will believe. And Jesus pointed out to them that that wasn't the case. Thomas said, show us the way to the Father. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in his, until I see it, right? And Jesus said, blessed are those that believe without seeing. But what would it take to believe? Would 350 statements, prophecies that point to an individual all coming true be enough for you to believe? I'd venture to say yes for most of us. Right? 350 sounds like a lot. So 350 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. Every one of them is made true in Jesus, would it be enough for you to believe? Well, the reason I'd say venture to say yes is the church is full, a lot of people here. I'm venturing that I'm not going to say the back half is not converted, aren't Christians, but I venture to guess that the further back we go in these pews, that the more people we have that are not believers are sitting. And the back is really full, but yet you're here. So for those that aren't believers in Jesus Christ yet, you're here. So does that mean that you believe? Do you believe the prophecies? 350 of them, 350 plus prophecies that Jesus is the Messiah. Sure, Bob. We believe. We're here. Okay. That's good. So let's see what happens with the Jews. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, so Paul is here by himself. If you flip back to chapter 17, we read in verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And so we see that this is an accurate representation of what's happening. So Timothy and Silas, they stayed in Berea further because of the danger to Paul. He left, right? He went to Athens. Now he's in Corinth. And Timothy and Silas catch up to him. And so he's reasoning the scriptures. Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia. And we read, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Don't know exactly why. Right? But somehow he felt an urgency to get to the point in the synagogue. He felt an urgency. We don't know what happened with Paul, with Timothy and Silas coming. Maybe Timothy and Silas came and testified about the great work and the growth in the church that had happened in Berea after Paul left because of what had been started. And maybe he was really pressed on the spirit that he needed to get to the point because there was more work to do elsewhere, right? That he needed to move on to another church. Maybe that was it. That's conjecture. But for one reason or another, Paul reaches the point and really pressed inside, feels the urgency and the need to get to the point of what he's trying to show the Jews in Corinth. And so he testifies says that testifies that Jesus is Christ. So he gets to the point of saying, listen, I've shared with you 350 plus prophecies that point to Jesus being the Messiah. Let me just get to the point. Jesus is the Messiah. Get it? That's what he says to the Jews. I don't know if he did the get it, but that's what he says to the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah. 350 prophecies or plus that point to this in the Old Testament. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. So let's just talk about what they did. To oppose themselves would be to reject outright this teaching. Right? They set themselves in opposition to the teaching. That's what the King James is saying when it says oppose themselves. They set themselves to oppose the teaching. They opposed it. They rejected it. So he spent all this time getting them to look at the passages in the Old Testament, in the scrolls, in the scriptures that point to Jesus being the Messiah. And he pointed out how they were fulfilled, more than likely. He gets to the point and says, let me just make it clear, in case you haven't gotten it yet, Jesus is the Messiah. And they reject it. The Greek word for that opposing, antitesimai, is to range oneself against, to oppose, to reject. Outright rejection. Outright rejection. I mean, that sounds pretty severe, right? Doesn't that sound pretty severe to you? The word reject, would you reject? Would you reject belief in Jesus? No. I mean, just outright reject. Absolutely not. I don't believe this. I mean, that seems so bold. It seems so contrary to what we would know. No, none of us would just reject belief in Jesus. But do we? But do we? Yeah, I was talking to somebody last night, and he was sharing with me how words didn't mean much to him. That regardless of what you would say to him, it would just kind of bounce off. And we didn't get a chance to get into it, but it reminded me of myself. And I just want to share a story of what it means to reject. For those of you that are my age or older, you might know this story. For those of you that are younger, you might not know my story. But I was born and raised in a Christian home. Dad was a believer. Mom was a believer. Went to church every Sunday. Went to church on Wednesdays as a young man. Participated in youth group. Was involved. Had a lot of friends. When I was 16, I was doing both high school. And we called it, I don't know even if they have it today, but VocTech, vocational technology. I was learning a trade, and my trade was drafting that I was learning. And at the time, I thought I was like really smart because I figured out that I could spend 3 hours in school, I could spend 3 hours at vocational tech training, drafting, and as part of that 3 hours in VocTech training, I could actually get a job as a drafter somewhere, and it would count toward my VocTech hours, right? So what I found is that I could go to school for 3 hours, I could drive over to VocTech, spend an hour there, and then I could work for the rest of the afternoon, make some money, and still get like credits for school. It was great. wasn't really that great because I didn't learn much, but it was great when you're 16. And so I was driving home from work one day, dressed up, had gone to an event for work, and we lived out in the country. We lived on a dirt road, 3 miles in on a dirt road from the nearest paved road. There were three houses on our side of the street for the square mile that we were in, right? So just to paint you a picture. And there were some railroad tracks that you had to cross getting to our house. And what was interesting about those railroad tracks is they kind of ran at a really weird angle to the road. So if this is the road, you know, to you, the railroad tracks kind of ran like that. They didn't run like this. They ran at a weird angle. And there was no gates that came down at the railroad tracks. There's just a stop sign. I don't know if they have that in Ohio. Back in Michigan in the backcountry, if you were out in the backwoods, they didn't put the gates. They just put a stop sign. No lights either, just a stop sign. And so I normally, as a 16-year-old, my parents probably didn't know this, and I'm not recommending this, but I didn't stop at those railroad tracks, the stop sign. I mean, what's the odds that a train would be coming when I'm crossing, right? So you just kind of fly over them. And it was also especially nice because it was on a hill at the railroad tracks, so if you went fast enough, you could get air as you went over those railroad tracks. So you'd kind of try to hit them at about 50 miles an hour on a dirt road as a young man who's 16, right? You definitely get some air, have some fun, and you just keep going. For some reason, on that day, I stopped. I stopped. I looked both ways, didn't see anything. I messed with my radio for about 30 seconds, 45 seconds. I don't know, I was about a mile from home at this point, mile and a half from home. And I crossed the railroad tracks. I was in a little Toyota Corolla. For those of you that, I was a 1978 Toyota Corolla, so it tells you kind of my age range, right? So this is the size of a Ford Focus, smaller than a Civic. Gas tank was behind the rear seat, not under the car. I crossed the railroad tracks, and as I was crossing the railroad tracks, I saw a bright light on the driver's side. I did turn to look, and that's the last thing I remember seeing is a bright light as a train traveling 60 miles an hour hit me on the driver's side door of my car. The train pushed the car for 300 yards before it could stop. I found later that the tire iron in my trunk was sticking out my back seat, which meant that it went through the gas tank to get to the back seat, right? Because the gas tank was behind the rear seat. The car literally folded in half. I have pictures where you can see the front headlights and the rear taillights from the same picture. The car folded in half around the train, around the driver's side door as the fulcrum where it folded. It took them 45 minutes to cut me out. The engineer thought I was dead, didn't even get close to the car. The first person on scene was a police officer who also thought I was dead and didn't come close to the car until he heard moaning and then realized that somebody was still alive in there. And so they used the jaws of life and whatever else, saws and everything else to cut me out. 45 minutes. I don't remember any of this. The only thing that I remember is kind of in a fog. I vaguely remember being slid into the emergency vehicle and them starting to cut my clothes. And I remember the vainest of vain thoughts. I remember thinking, not my clothes. These are the good ones. I spent a week in the hospital. I had a scratch on my face. I had 6 stitches back in the back of my head where a piece of glass hit me. I had a slightly bruised lung from where the steering wheel impacted me. And they said that the only reason I was, and that was it, that was it. I couldn't remember anything, but that was what happened to me. They said that I shouldn't have come out alive, that a cat should not come out with 9 lives, shouldn't have come out of that car alive. And that the only reason that I lived was because I wasn't wearing my seatbelt. The irony is that I always wear my seatbelt. Go figure. Now, The reason I'm telling you this story is because just like last night when I was talking to somebody and they said that they didn't listen to what people said, right? I had people after people visiting me in the hospital and saying, it's a miracle that you're alive. You got to thank God that you're alive. You got to convert and follow Jesus. Look at how he saved you. And you know what I said? You're right. You're right. And you know why I said it? So that they would leave me alone. Because I was 16 years old and I was invincible. I mean, for crying out loud, I just survived a train. I was proud and arrogant, and I rejected God that day. I rejected him outright. And friend, do you realize that when you walk out of here, you might not think of it as rejection. You might think of it as postponing. You might think of it as deflecting. You might think of it as I get it. I got it. I'm good. I'll deal with this later. But do you realize that it's a rejection of Jesus Christ? And that you and I are and were no different. We're no different than the Jews who opposed themselves to the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. I don't know why the Jews rejected. I mean, there's a really interesting parallel in this passage to Acts chapter 10. And if you read Acts chapter 10, if you want to, you can go on my church's website and listen to the sermon on Acts chapter 10. But there's a really interesting parallel to the idea that we see what we want to see, that we hear what we want to hear, and we have our own expectations, and they predetermine where we're at in life because we don't allow ourselves to be convinced. We don't allow ourselves to be convicted by the truth of Jesus Christ because we've already predetermined what's going to take place. You know, they say that research has shown that a person who's tired or who is not fit, when they look at a hill, sees a much bigger hill than the person who is fit or who's not tired. It's just bigger. It's taller. It's steeper. Right? And so who we are and what we've already built in and the state of our life in some ways predetermines our view of life and what we see. And the Jews, because of their culture, because of what they expected the Messiah to be and who they expected the Messiah to be, had already predetermined who he was going to be. And when they were confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, who Jesus was, they rejected it outright. And so for us, do we have a predetermined image of Jesus? Or do we have a predetermined image of what our salvation is going to look like or what our salvation is going to be? And so if that's predetermined, then the result is predetermined in our eyes. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what I'm saying up here. And it doesn't matter what the Holy Spirit says to you because you've already predetermined how this is going to play out. But by doing so, you and I rejected the Savior. And the interesting thing about what we read is the inverse situation that happens immediately after. And so we read that he departed then. So he washed his hands, right? That's what Jesus told the disciples to do, that if you enter into a town and they reject Jesus, that you shake the dust off your cloak, you shake the dust off your feet, you wipe your hands off of them, and you're done, and you move on. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm done. You don't want to hear? I'm done. Your blood is on your heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he does that. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard in this to the synagogue, whose house was near, against, built up to, next door to the synagogue. So there was somebody who believed. Odds are he was a Gentile, because Paul just said, I'm going to the Gentiles. So odds are he goes to a Gentile, and Justice is a Gentile, and he starts to preach there. And what's fascinating, is that contrary to the Jews that rejected, we find a Jew that believes. And so let's talk about the recognition of belief for a second. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And so ironically, I mean, talk about it, it's kind of crazy how the Lord works. And so we see the Lord working here, and it's so powerful. Because ironically, when Paul was in the synagogue and he was preaching and teaching and convincing and cajoling and really trying to get them to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, they reject. But the chief ruler, the person in charge of the synagogue, we don't know if there was just one or if there was multiple, but the chief ruler of the synagogue believes. Now, what does it take to get to that point? One, recognizing that the conviction that you might be feeling right now and that you might be rejecting right now is real. Right? That the Holy Spirit is working and calling right now. You might be rejecting it out of hand. You might be squashing it right now. But the Holy Spirit is calling. And he's requiring an answer. He's demanding a decision right now. And that decision is going to require some action if it's a yes. And so you might already be thinking about the actions that it's going to require. And let's play this out for Crispus for a second. And so Crispus, when he said yes, we don't read the consequences. But we can guess the consequences. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. What do you suppose was going to happen when people heard that he converted to Christianity, that he accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, after the whole synagogue just rejected, blasphemed, and almost assaulted Paul? Do you suppose that he needed to fear a little bit about his life or his family or the fact that he was going to be fully rejected by the people he had spent his whole life serving? So the answer is yes. He needed to fear that they were going to assault him, that they were going to reject him, that they were going to, all the people that he knew, that he had spent his whole life with, the culture that he'd built his life around, the people that his family knew, the friends that they had, the community that they lived in, was about to reject him. He was likely going to lose his job. You're likely not going to be the chief ruler of the synagogue, right? When you accept Jesus Christ, when the synagogue just rejected Jesus Christ. So he was going to lose his job. He was going to lose his community. He was going to lose the authority that he had and the privileges that he had. And so his yes required action, and that action wasn't going to be pretty, because he was going to have to proclaim Jesus Christ, and he was going to likely lose his job, like he was going to lose his job. He was going to lose his community and his friends, and he was going to be by himself. And yet, he recognized the truth of who Jesus is. And do we recognize the truth of who Jesus is? That what it means to say yes to the Messiah, What it means to say yes to the Messiah is not a partial, yeah, I'm in, I'm good, we'll figure this out over time. I've got life to live out. I've got things to do and friends to hang out with and sports to play and a career to plan. And all in due time, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and it'll all work out, right? No! No! Jesus demands an answer now. The Holy Spirit's call demands an answer now. And that answer has to be yes if I understand who Jesus is and if I believe in him. Otherwise, I really don't believe in him. So if you say yes, you got to act on it. You got to act on that belief. And it will likely not be comfortable. You probably won't lose your job. You probably won't get assaulted. You probably won't lose the community that you have here. You will likely lose friends that you might be partying with who will continue to party while you don't. You might lose a boyfriend or you might lose a girlfriend. But it will be uncomfortable. Belief in Jesus is uncomfortable in this world. I'd say to this world more accurately. And so we read a little bit further. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. But speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And brothers and sisters and friends. For friends, for those of you that don't know Jesus, this is an encouragement to you too. Right? God speaks to Paul. God speaks to his own and says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. I am with you. And I will not let you go. The Bible says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Ask and you will receive. And here, the Lord says, don't be afraid, for I am with you. I am with you. And so, friend, I would encourage you that even though it's uncomfortable, even though it looks like you have a lot to lose, if you really believe, don't reject. You don't know. You really don't know if you have tomorrow. There's no guarantees that you're invincible. There's no guarantees that you won't get hit by a train. Say yes today and follow with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Follow. Pursue Jesus. You will find him. You don't have to be afraid, the Bible says. You don't have to be afraid because if you seek him, he is with you. And for the believer, for those of us that are pursuing other things in life, and we're so busy, right? Life is so busy. Life is so complicated. And there's so many things vying for our attention and challenging us. What's our purpose? What's our purpose? To bring people to Christ, to bring people back to Christ, to reinforce each other, to work together for the glory of God. For the purpose of his kingdom here in this church. Don't be afraid, but speak the gospel message. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have a lot of people in this city, God says. You're not alone. You're not alone. Preach the word. Amen.